open skies but a portion of his yard. How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? To try and tell, his lips can only start. He's big enough. Summer's rain, the heart grown cold will warm and throb with life anew. The master's touch will bring the glow again. How big is God? How big and wide his vast domain? Can only start. He's big enough to roll his mighty universe, yet small enough to live within my heart.
I don't work in the class generally, just a spokesman, because our ladies are a little shy. But all the ladies that work in the class are a blessing to my heart. We see miracles every week. Just a few weeks ago, in the middle of our campaign, three precious young ladies in our class came to know Jesus as Savior. These people can learn. Unfortunately, one of our buses didn't get in yet. We're only at half strength. We have the younger ones here right now. But we have five more in their teens, one lady, 27 years old, who throughout her life could not speak, but just recently can start spelling B-I-B-L-E and can say Jesus, and she knows that Jesus lives because Jesus' love shines through these workers' hearts to her, and she can relate to that. And when she comes to Sunday school, all she can do is go like this, which is a symbol of love. And she says, Jesus, the sign for Jesus, Jesus loves me, and she knows it. And that's where the difference is. So I'd like to ask Mrs. Ellingwood to lead these boys and girls in song. And with God's blessings on them, well, I think we can get through it.
B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's for me. I'm saved and alone in the will of God. B-I-B-L-E, Bible! The B-L-O-O-D.
We have one shy one.
Jesus, love me, this I know, though the Bible tells me so. Little one, in me long, there weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus, love me. The
Corinthians chapter 7. We have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and then we had a 7-week intermission, if you please. For 6 weeks, we studied the whole armor of God, and of course, we accentuated that throughout our Sunday school campaign. And then last Sunday was Mother's Day, so we considered some truths from Proverbs 31. But now we want to go back into the book of 1 Corinthians. And I think there was an appropriate place to break at the conclusion of chapter 6. For the Apostle Paul spends the first 6 chapters writing the Corinthian church on particular issues, and then he completely changes subjects, in effect, if you please, in chapter 7, verse 1. For look at the first verse. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. All right? Now, they had written him a letter asking the Apostle Paul several questions. And he spent 6 chapters just chewing them out and doing a few other things, you know, getting them straightened out on a few things. And then after 6 chapters, he finally gets around to answering the questions that they initially asked and wrote of when they wrote him a letter. So he says, all right, now I'm ready to answer your questions. I'm finally ready to do it. But evidently, the Holy Spirit thought it important that before the Apostle Paul proceed with answering these questions, that he first lay down some doctrinal principles, and that's what he did in thus establishing these things in the first 6 chapters. So for 6 chapters, he talks about many, many, many things. He talked about the foolishness of preaching. He talked about how that the Lord has chosen to honor the foolishness of preaching. He talked in chapter 2 about spiritual discernment and how a man without God who is unsaved does not have spiritual discernment. Chapter 3, he talked about the judgment seat of Christ and carnality. In chapter 4, he uses some men such as Apollos and so on as examples, and he actually tries to make them ashamed of themselves for their carnal way of living. In chapter 5, he goes on and speaks of particular sins that were prevalent within that church, and particularly the sin of fornication. In chapter 6, he goes on and discusses a little bit about the doctrine of sanctification and separation, and how important it is for a Christian to be a separated person from the things of the world. Now, boy, that's a doctrine that's really, in so many ways, have been lost today. Christianity has failed to grasp the essential necessity of separation. So he dwelt on that. Now, when he comes to chapter 7, he says, "All right, I'm ready to answer the questions that you ask." Now, 1 Corinthians 7 is not a glamorous chapter from the aspect that it is not conducive necessarily to dynamic preaching. You know, I mean, there are other chapters that I would pick if someone said, "Well, would you come and preach at a certain big high-powered meeting a dynamic message?" I probably wouldn't pick 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, I'm almost certain of it. And so some people say, "Well, this is not, you know, one of those really interesting, far-out messages and this or that." But let me tell you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is one of the most practical, one of the most down-to-earth, one of the most where-we-live chapters in all of God's Word. For the entire chapter deals with the subject of marriage and divorce. Marriage and divorce. Now, I understand that approximately 50% of our population that get married will one day get divorced. One out of two people will be affected. Consequently, very, very important, these things that the Apostle Paul has laid down for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The first thing that he begins to discuss is marriage itself. And so let's look. He says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And now he's not talking about just brushing by, you know. He's talking about touching, and touching is described and defined in the Old Testament on many occasions as you read through the Levitical law. And of course, when it is used in this context in the Bible, allowing the Bible to interpret itself, touching is referring to an intimate physical relationship. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Now, fornication, as we have described, is any type of a physical sexual relationship outside of the marriage contract, whether the people are married or not. Now, I know that Webster will come along and say, "Well, fornication is for single people and adultery is for married people," but that just doesn't stack up with the way the Bible defines it itself. It does not stack up with the way the Bible interprets itself by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and we've already gone through that back in chapter 5 when we discussed fornication. So, he says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." Now, these are passages that need to be preached, I suppose, in every fundamental Baptist church regularly, and I'm afraid all too often they are ignored, for this is where we live. This is practical, down-to-earth theology, man. This is it. Now, a lot of people would read verse 2, as so oftentimes people do, looking for only what they want to get out of the Bible. You know, people are guilty of that all the time, you know. They're looking for one particular special passage, and they get out of it what they want to get out of it. And some folks would then read verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And then some people would hence conclude that sufficient enough reason for marriage is to satisfy the physical desires that God has placed within each one of us. Now, that is not what God is saying. That's not at all what God is saying. And he expands upon it and defines it clearly as he goes on down through this, and then coupling this together with Ephesians chapter 5, which is a classic passage on the spiritual aspects of marriage. You just, there's no way in the world you could get that out of that. But some people have done it. I mean, they've actually sat in my office and told me, well, you see, preacher, I'm getting married just because the Bible says that I ought to do it to avoid fornication. Not enough reason, folks. Not enough reason. If your marriage is built, boy, have I seen this. Marriage counseling is a real eye-opener, you know. If your marriage is built wholly upon the principle of satisfying that which is physical, it just won't last. It just does not work. It is not that which is lasting and permanent and perpetual. It just doesn't work. And how many marriages in America have been built on that very principle? Because you see, America today has gone sex crazy. That's our country, you know. And half of our economy seems to be built on it. And the television is built upon it. I read an interesting article in the newspaper not long ago how that now television is turning from violence to sex. We haven't had a television in our home for several months. As the thing grew worse and worse, I contemplated the thing more and more, and I became more and more convicted about it. And I couldn't even turn on a football game without watching the halftime go-go show. You know, and it really bothered me. Bothered me a great deal. And the whole thing is geared that way. To the extent that I said, all right, I began to pray about it. I really did. I said, now, Lord, what am I going to do? And the Lord solved the problem for me. The thing went on the fritz. It just all of a sudden one day, all I got was a black screen. You know, that was it, man. No picture. And so, the problem solved, amen. I just haven't bought another one. Don't really intend to. Now, my family kind of, you know, they said, well, now, Dad, you know, really, we ought to think about this thing, you know. And we've had a couple of negotiations. So far, the administration is still winning, and labor's on the losing side. But I'm serious, folk. I'm so concerned. I have one boy that's almost a teenager. He's 12 years old, going on 13. I have another one that's just a couple years behind him. I don't think my boys need to be exposed to that trash all the time. I really don't. I don't think they need to be exposed to that stuff all the time. And our country today has gravitated to a position where the television set, the programs were becoming so filthy, every other phrase was an innuendo, it was an implication, it was a subtle, dirty statement, if it was not just flat out, straight out. So our whole country has been built upon this, and so it would be naturally conclusive then to understand why most people would begin and found and build their marriage on a physical relationship. And it's no more amazing then when they come to a pastor's office and they say, it hasn't worked. What's wrong? They built on the wrong foundation. That's what's wrong. So this is not what the Apostle Paul is suggesting. He's not saying, well, okay, if you just have such a physical problem, the thing for you to do is just go out and find you a wife or find you a husband. That's not what he's saying. For there are spiritual overtones that are involved. Now, he goes on. He says, although in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he's being very practical. He's really not even too much considering the spiritual implications of this thing. He takes that up in Ephesians chapter 5. What he's talking about here is just the practical, shoe-top level, physical things that you and I contend with on a day-by-day basis. Now, verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Now, in the Bible, the word benevolence has a little different connotation than it is than the definition that has come to it in our age. Benevolence is more of a charitable type of thing today, you know. But in the Bible, benevolence would more rather refer to goodwill or a giving ministry. It's a giving thing. It's a giving thing, you see. Let the husband render unto the wife do benevolence. You see? Giving. All right? Now, fellas, notice, so oftentimes men get the thing turned around. They always put the wife first when it comes time to give. But God has reversed it on you now, guys. God's reversed that thing for you. And I have men come to my office and I say, well, my wife is not willing to give. Well, maybe that's because you're not willing to give. See? God has held you responsible for it first. And when God puts something in a chronological order, there are no coincidences and there are no accidents with God. Everything in this book, every jot and tittle, according to the Lord Jesus, is there for a purpose. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, here we go. You talk about down where folks live. Verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, did you notice that in verse 3, the husband came first, and in verse 4, the wife came first? I wonder why God did it that way. I'll tell you why. You sit in my office and listen to some of the conversations that I do, and it doesn't take 12 years to figure out human nature. It really doesn't. It doesn't take that long to understand what's going on in homes and lives across our community and across this country. God holds the man responsible first for giving of himself to his wife, and that doesn't mean that the wife is any less responsible. No, that doesn't mean that her responsibility is not equal to that of her husband when she stands someday before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, no, but God, in his infinite wisdom, put the man first, realizing that it is the position as he who occupies the role of authority and responsibility in the home, it is then the position of the man to initiate a giving attitude and a giving concept and a giving ministry, if you please, in the home. And God recognizes if the man will initiate it, then more often than not, the woman will follow. But now, verse 4, he has reversed the thing. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And the reason he did that was he realized that women were far more susceptible to holding out on her husband than vice versa. You see, ladies, God is not dumb. Amen? God is not dumb. God knows what's going on. Now, I know that you can't go in the average church across this community and find this kind of information available today. I understand that. But we're just teaching what God says verse by verse. Amen? Here it is. It applies to us, so let's look at it. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. How many times have people come and said, well, you know, men have come and said, well, my wife is upset with me. Therefore, she has refused to become physically involved with me, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. And sometimes it's vice versa. God says it ought not to be in either case. It ought not to be. You know, I believe that marriages that have this kind of a situation existing in them are not spirit-filled. They cannot consequently be fully blessed of God. They cannot be used of God. And you cannot find the happiness and the joy and the peace that God has for you. Now, inevitably, when you begin to talk along these lines, someone will always point out the exaggerated exception. Always that happens, you know. Well, Pastor, you just don't know about my situation. You know, I always get that. The exaggerated exception. Oh, you just don't know about my husband. I mean, good night. If you were married to him, you wouldn't get in bed with him either. Well, honey, I didn't marry him. And you did. You know, it goes on and on and on and on and on, you know. The physical relationship that a man and wife have If it's within the proper reference and framework, as is found in Ephesians chapter 5, is a picture of a spiritual relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it ought to be something very special and something very sacred. The Bible says, two become one. And consequently, God uses that example in Ephesians when he talks about we became bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And you know, people that hold out physically on their husband and their wife are actually depriving themselves of a spiritual blessing that God has for them. That's right. They're actually depriving themselves of something spiritual that God has for them. Now, I know that's a hard saying and difficult for you to understand it, but you go home and read Ephesians 5 about 400 times and pray over it, and God will give it to you. I promise you, he'll give it to you. Now, look in verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other. Defraud ye not one the other. You know what God calls it? He calls that kind of thing defraud. That's what he calls it. Except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. All right, God says, all right, now you come to a mutual agreement. You say, all right, we're going to physically separate ourselves for a week or for 3 days or for whatever, you know, and we're going to give that time over for fasting and prayer by mutual consent and agreement. God says that's the only way, and that's the only, it should be the only exception of withholding yourself physically from your husband or your wife, you see. And come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. All right, that word simply means lack of self-control. All right, after time, you're just going to have trouble with that thing. All right, then you come back together, lest Satan tempt you, and you do not want to be tempted by him. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. All right, this does not mean that this did not have the endorsement of God's Holy Spirit. This does not mean that God did not fully endorse this. But he simply says, God did not tell me I had to say this, but God has still fully endorsed it. His Spirit has directed it. I'll guarantee you, friends, there's not one thing in that book that God did not intend to be in that book. God intended it to be in that book. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner, and another after that. All right, now, he says a little bit about marriage. Now, evidently, the reason why he wrote those first few verses, 5 or 6 verses, is because some people in the Corinthian church had a question about it, and they wrote the Apostle Paul about it. They wrote him. They said, well, okay, now, here's a problem that we have, and can you give us the answer? And so he's responding to them, and he's telling them, here's the answer. Now, it's a real problem, folks. I get it all the time. I get all kinds of problems like that that people come and share with me. Thank God I got a book that got the that has the answer. If I didn't have a book that has the answer, I'd have quit a long time ago, man. I'd sell life insurance or something. Nothing wrong with life insurance. I just, you know, I'd do that instead of what I'm doing. But I've got the answer right here. God has given it to me. It's in the book. Thank the Lord that he has. Now, he goes on and continues the discussion on the subject of then marriage and enters on into divorce, because evidently this was also another problem that he had. Now, he says, for I would that all men were even as myself. Now, the Apostle Paul was single. Now, the question remains as to whether he had always been single or not, and I doubt that he was. And there seem to be several implications in the Word of God that he was not always single. Most believe that the Apostle Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, before his salvation, because of the commission that the Jewish Pharisees had given him to go out and persecute the church. Now, to be a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to have been married. That was one of their rules, you know. He had to have been married. Whether the Apostle Paul was a widower or whether his wife divorced him as a result of his conversion to Jesus Christ remains a mystery. I've got a little bit of an inclination that his wife may have divorced him, although I couldn't prove it to you from the Word of God. I wouldn't try to. I couldn't prove it to you from the Word of God. I couldn't do it. But I've got an inclination that maybe he was a divorced man. And I got an inclination that his wife perhaps divorced him because of his conversion experience. For the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time writing about the divisions that would come in a man's household as a result of his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And he chose to remain single. Now, whether he was divorced, whether he was a widower, I do not know. I would not teach either one his doctrine. I cannot say for sure, for there is not a clear-cut statement on it in the Bible. I refuse to teach that which is not clear-cut. I do not know. I simply throw those things out to you as ideas. You can search the Word of God and see if you can find anything to add to that. But the Apostle Paul, there is no question about one thing. He was a single man at the time that he was writing this. And he said, I would that all men were even as myself. All right, he's a single man. But every man hath his proper gift of God. Now, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? Every man has his proper gift of God. He's simply referring to that which Jesus spoke of over in Matthew chapter 9 when Jesus was talking about the subject of marriage and divorce. And let's look over there. What did I say? 9? I meant 19. Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 10, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. This is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he spoke of the fact that every man hath his proper gift of God. Some men have the ability to remain single and still serve the Lord and avoid fornication. But Paul says, if you've got that ability, do it. Not many do. But if you have that ability, do it. Do it, you see. And yet there are some complications that arise. He wrote Timothy and made it very plain that a pastor, for example, had to be a married man. A pastor had to be married. Now, that makes sense, of course. A pastor needs to be a married man. How's he going to tell people about marriage if he's not married? Always did amaze me how that the largest ecclesiastical organization in our community have clerical leaders who are not married, and they do all this marriage counseling. It always amazed me. I never could figure that thing out, you know. I've been married. How long have I been married? I've been married. Let me see, 16. Yeah, okay. I have to stop and add it up, you know. Almost 14 years. Now, a lot of you have been married longer than I have. And I do not consider myself necessarily a veteran of the foreign wars. I don't think that I know everything there is to know about it. But yet, in 14 years, you can learn a few things. Amen? If you can't, you're awful dumb. I've learned a few things in 14 years. And some of the things that I've learned have helped me, and that's and helped me in helping other people, and that's one reason why God says a pastor needs to be a married man. He ought to be a family man. He ought to be able to identify with other people, with wives and families and husbands and so on, that have the same kind of problems. And yet the apostle says, if you can remain as I am, then fine, well and good. That's good. God will find a real place for you, a place of use. Now, he goes on, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. All right, if you're a widow, if you're unmarried, if you can handle that lifestyle, then God says you ought to stay that way. You ought to stay that way. But he goes on and clarifies it, you see. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. Contain what? Well, it goes back to verse 2, avoid fornication, contain their flesh, and contain the lust of their flesh. That's what it is. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now, he's not talking about burning in hell. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about burning in your lust. He's not referring to hell at all. The whole context is flesh, lust, fornication. The whole thing is that. So he says, all right, if you can do it, if you can remain single, then do it. Then do it. Particularly to the widow to the widow and to the unmarried. Now, he's probably talking to the divorced people, because when Paul speaks to those who are single and never been married before and speaks of an impending first-time marriage, he speaks in a different language, as we will see later, and he speaks in a little bit of different context than he is talking here. And so he's undoubtedly speaking to those who are divorced and those who are widowed. He says, now, if you can do it, remain unmarried. All right, now, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. You see, I command, but he says, but don't forget the Lord has endorsed this thing here. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. All right, now, what he is doing is this. The Apostle Paul is laying down some general rules that apply to everyone. He says, all right, it's better to marry than to burn. Regardless, and you'll see this as we go through this, I hope and pray, and regardless of your situation and station in life, whether you're a widower, whether you're a divorcee, whatever you are, it's better to marry than to sit around and be guilty of fornication, even mental fornication, and certainly physical fornication all the time. It's better to marry than to burn. If you cannot contain, it's better to do it. It's better to do it. But the problem with that thing is this. Some people come and say, well, that's me, preacher. I just can't contain. I got to get married. But they haven't, brother, they haven't really searched the thing out in their heart. They haven't got on their face before God hours at a time and wept bitter tears and prayed for God's grace that the apostle prayed for in 2 Corinthians, you see. They really haven't done it. You know what the apostle Paul said? He said, I've got a thorn in my side. Now some folks say, well, Paul was almost blind. Maybe that was it. Maybe it was. Maybe it was. Again, I couldn't say that it wasn't. And he said, a messenger of Satan came to buffet me. But I just have a measure of difficulty in believing that the great Apostle Paul, the spiritual giant that he was, would complain three times to God about poor eyesight. For it was the same apostle who talked about being content in whatever circumstance he found himself in and giving thanks in all things. I have a measure of difficulty with that. I don't totally reject it. Maybe it was. Maybe it was a physical handicap. But knowing everything else that this man said, for example, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My spiritual intuition and inclination, and by reading and reading and reading and reading the Pauline epistles over and over again, point me to something else. You know what I think Paul's problem was? You know what I think the thorn in his flesh was? This whole problem of this messenger of Satan come to buffet him and slap him around about this thing of fornication. That's why he cried out to God, oh God, help me. Oh God, you know that my testimony is at stake and your work is at stake. Oh God, won't you help me? And finally the answer came back, my grace is sufficient. Now there's not many people have gone to the extent that the apostle did in searching out this thing down to the bottom line and finding out if they can really remain single as Paul did. No, they just say, I guess I can't contain, I better get married. They haven't spent 1 hour in prayer about it. They haven't spent 1 hour honestly searching God's Word about it. And they couldn't tell you every passage of Scripture in that Bible that speaks on the marriage or on the subject of marriage and divorce. Well, brother, then you just can't convince me that you've really sought the Lord out on the thing. And so, Paul, he really cried before the Lord. He said, oh, God, won't you help me? My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. So he's speaking in a general blanket term. Now, all right, regardless of your station in life, if you just can't contain, then get married. Get married. It's better to marry than to burn. You know what? It's just logical. Haven't we said so many times 99% of the Bible is just good old-fashioned logic, because you think about it? Isn't it better for a man who, even though he's been divorced, for a woman, even though she's been divorced, to marry and establish some type of a credible testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ than to remain single and burn in their lust to the extent that they cannot contain, commit the sin of fornication, and blow their testimony altogether? Well, certainly it is. And that's exactly what he's saying right here. But he's also thinking of your own spiritual welfare as well as the advancement of the kingdom of God. So, and then he goes on and he divides the thing into specific particular categories. And this is what he's doing. All right, so once again, we'll read verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. All right, women, God says you shouldn't depart from your husband. Now again, the exaggerated, extenuating circumstances always brought to light. Well, I know such and such a dear lady, and her husband comes home drunker than a skunk every night and beats her to a bloody pulp and beats the kids and what about that? You know, always the extenuating circumstance. But the exception, in fact, just proves the rule. You see, the exception just proves the rule. No, I don't believe that God expects a woman to stay in a situation like that. And there have been a few, and I mean few, folks. I mean only a few. I mean very few. But there have been a few times when I have actually advised a woman to leave her husband. There have been a few. When I actually feared for her physical welfare and life. There have been a few occasions when I've actually advised her. There have been a couple occasions when I and staff members have actually had to go out and physically take her out of her home and hold her husband down, threaten to knock his teeth in if he laid a hand on her. That's one of the joys of being a pastor. You know? One of the joys of being a pastor. I told one guy, I said, listen, if I ever hear of you laying a hand on your wife, I'm personally going to come out here and beat your head in. Made a believer out of him because he didn't do it again. You know, now that's the kind of situations that you get into sometimes. So there have been a few. There have been a few, only a few times. But you see, don't play on the extenuating circumstance, because the chances are 99 to 1 that your life is not that kind of an extenuating circumstance right now. So God says, you remain with your husband. You remain with him. But and if she depart, now if she departs, if the extenuating circumstance actually enters into the picture now, you see. If she's actually fearful for her life and for her physical welfare, if she's been so physically abused and mistreated that it would be of necessity. Not the Lord. Now, does this mean that the Lord's just bowed out of the conversation? Does this mean that the Lord's no longer involved? No, it doesn't mean that at all. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. You see, the Apostle Paul keeps going from a generality to a less generality until he's getting it nailed right down in this conversation. This whole chapter is coming like a great big sermon. And narrowing it down. See, and that's exactly what he's doing. Now, he gets down here, and he says, all right, now, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, all right, you're a saved man and you have an unsaved wife. You're a saved man, you have an unsaved wife. And she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Okay? You stay with her, fellas. You got an unsaved wife, you stay with her. Just because she's unsaved is not an excuse for you to divorce her. God makes that very clear. Just because she's unsaved, if she's willing, if she'll remain with you, then you stay, see? All right, now. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not. Probably there's a lot more of that going around than vice versa, you know. There's probably more saved women with unsaved husbands than there are saved husbands with unsaved wives. And so he covers that too. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Just because your husband's unsaved is no excuse to leave him. No excuse, no reason, no reason whatsoever. Just is not a reason. We have many women in our church who have unsaved husbands. And I suppose at one time or another, the majority of them have come to me with questions about their situation. And almost without exception, I've had to say to them, well, dear sister, the Bible says as long as he's willing to stay with you, then you stay with him. And you be the very best, sweet, spiritual, submissive wife that you can be. You be the very best that you can be. Why? Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Notice again which order God puts it in sin. He realizes what's more common. God realizes it's more common to have an unsaved husband. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, the word sanctified, even though it refers to an aspect of salvation, when it's used in this type of context, does not refer just to salvation, for the word sanctified in itself means to be set apart. To be set apart for godly use. All right, so here now, God says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, or set apart for godly use. Well, what does that mean? That means that even though the old boy may never get saved, because God will not violate his free will, there's the immense possibility that he can still be set apart for godly use by the godly life of that wife. You say, well, how is such a thing possible? How can an unsaved man be set aside for godly use when he's not even saved? I'll tell you what. If that man will remodel his life as a result of the testimony of his wife to the extent of becoming a moral man and raising his children on some moral Bible principles, he's still set apart to a degree for godly use, even though he's not saved. Isn't that right? And there's many Bible examples to prove theologically that's which I speak of. Did not God use Nebuchadnezzar for a godly use even though he was an unsaved man? Sure he did. Sure he did. Did not God use Agrippa and Felix and Festus for a portion of a godly use, even though they were unsaved men? Sure he did, you see. Did not God use Pharaoh, even though he was an unsaved man? And so, you know, if a wife will just be what she ought to be, and if she'll do what she ought to do according to the Word of God, then God says there is an immense possibility that that man may remodel his life to the extent that God could still use him. In what way? Well, the rest of the verse defines what God is particularly concerned about. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. What is that referring to? Good night. I had to do some work on that verse. I had to do some real research on that thing, you know, and study that thing out real good to make sure that I came up with a conclusive answer. But here it is. Now, as you study your Bible, and particularly the book of Ephesians, which is another great marriage book, you'll find out that all unsaved people are considered unclean. Isn't that right? Unsaved people are considered unclean as far as God is concerned. They're compared to lepers. The leper in the Old Testament had to carry a cloth over his mouth, you know, and so on. Anytime that anyone else approached him, he had to holler out, unclean! 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 And so people would know that he was a leper and that they would not come close. They were fearful of the disease being transmitted to them. Now, sin and a sinner is compared to leprosy. There are unclean animals in the Bible. Swine, pork is unclean as far as God is concerned. Dog is unclean, you see. And wolves are members of the dog family, unclean. All those animals are compared to unsaved people in the Word of God. You see? All right, so people that are not saved are unclean as far as God is concerned. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. The reason why I am now clean in the sight of God is because the blood of Christ has been applied to me by faith when I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. I now stand before God clean, not because of anything I've done, Not because I'm special, church member, Baptist preacher, or anything else, but because I stand before God clean because I received the blood of Christ. And it's the blood of Christ that has the power of cleansing away sin and washing it away, you see. Right, so, unsaved people are unclean. Now, you know what? Their children are unclean. Isn't that right? They're unsaved, see? They're unsaved. But else were your children unclean. You know what God's talking about? God's simply saying this. God honors the marriage of an unsaved man and an unsaved woman, an unsaved man and a saved woman, or a saved man and an unsaved woman, only for the saved one's sake. Only for the saved ones. Now, he commanded against it. He said, be not unequally yoked together, as the manner of some is. You know, and he talked about it. He said, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. He warned our Christian young people over and over again in the Word of God. Don't get married an unsaved man. Don't get married an unsaved woman. But if they do, if they blunder and make that mistake, they may very well pay the consequences of it the rest of their life. But God will still honor that marriage for the sake of the saved person. Folks say, well, doesn't God honor the marriage of two unsaved people? God doesn't even recognize it. God doesn't even recognize the marriage of two unsaved people. And I mean, you couldn't find anything in the Word of God that would prove otherwise. And God says, you need to be saved, see? You need to be saved. Now, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. You know the problem that we have going on today? People say, well, my husband is unsaved, and he's departed, therefore I am no longer under bondage. Okay, that's true. Look in verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Okay, brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. All right, there are three causes of divorce in the Bible. Three causes. Fornication, Matthew chapter 19. Death. You say that's divorce? Yes, in a sense it is. Death. And desertion. Desertion, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Desertion, you see. So those are the causes that are listed in the Word of God. But here's the problem. I call it the principle that ought to override and supersede is what I call the Hosea principle. And that's one reason why I've chosen to study the book of Hosea on Wednesday nights in conjunction with 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. You never understood, maybe, or realized or stopped to contemplate the logic of me doing this, but that's why. I'll tell you right now. The Hosea principle overrides, you see. Folks say, well, I'm saved, my wife is unsaved, my husband's unsaved, and they left. I'm going shopping. The Bible says I'm no longer under bondage. You're right. The Bible says it. You're right. Can't argue with you. You're right. The Bible says it. No longer under bondage in such cases. Does that mean I'm free? It means you're free. That's what the word bondage implies, doesn't it? Means you're free. But you know what people do? They say, oh boy, 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 wait. They eliminate the possibility of God performing a miracle in their life. They eliminate the possibility of God performing a miracle. They say, well, do I have the freedom to get remarried? My unsaved husband left me. Well, yes, I guess in a sense you do have the freedom to do that. But they eliminate the possibility of God performing a miracle. The Hosea principle. Hosea had a wife. She left him. She went out and played the part of a whore, the Bible says. Do you know what? Hosea stayed faithful to her. Hosea didn't divorce her. Hosea didn't go out and find another wife. Folks say, yes, but that's a spiritual picture, you see, of Jehovah's relationship with Israel. Yes, I know that. But the spiritual does not override the practical. And there are many people today that are so anxious just to satisfy their flesh that they are not willing to forsake it for a while and really get on their face before God and call out to God in prayer and say, "Oh God, please, please, I'm begging you, Lord, do everything and anything that you can to perform a miracle in the life of my husband, my wife, and so on." Now keep in mind, God will not violate their free will, but oh my God, according to your prayers, can certainly bring some very convincing and prevailing circumstances about in their life. Most folks just aren't willing to pay that price to really get on their face before God, as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12, and say, "Oh God, a messenger of Satan has come to buffet me. This thorn in my flesh is just about to kill me. I'm so upset with myself. I despise my flesh. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." You haven't prayed enough to get the message back from God that His grace is sufficient. And therefore, you really don't know if it's sufficient or not. Oh, that's the thing, you see. Now, if I could summarize the rules that the apostle has laid down here. Number one, best to stay single. Number two, get married if you have to. Number three, when you're married, stay together. Stay together. Number four, if you leave, stay single. Stay single. Number five, keep the marriage together if the unsaved partner is willing. Keep the marriage together if the unsaved partner is willing. And then the whole thing just goes right back into a circle. All right, now, the unsaved partner is not willing, and they leave, and you remain, and you're left single. You're not under bondage in the case of desertion. You're not. And the whole thing just goes right back and starts all over again, okay? It's best to say stay single. It's best to stay single. Get married if you have to. And then all over again. Now, next week we're going to get into some other things here. Look down verse 27. I want to say this for clarification, because some of you are here today that won't be here next week, and you're going to go away with some kind of a perverted idea. "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." Some of you folks are here, and God knows your situation, and your pastor knows something about your situation, and you know, and maybe some other folks know. And you're here, and you say, "Well, I've been married. I've been divorced. I'm remarried. What should I do?" Stay the way you are. Stay the way you are. Stay the way you are. You'll find that. Now, some people have really botched up their lives, you know. I knew of one case where a fella got married, had a wife, they got divorced. Later, he got married to a second wife, they had children. He got saved. He said, "Oops, I made a big mess out of this thing." He divorced his second wife, left his second wife, and his children went back to his first wife. That's not God's plan. God says, stay the way you are. Stay the way you are. Yeah. Okay, you're divorced, you're remarried. Okay, fine. Fine and dandy. Fine and dandy. Put it under the blood. Leave it there. Forget about it. Water over the dam. Spilt milk. Okay, fine, fine. Forget about it. Put it in the bath. Forgetting those things which are behind us. Let's press on, you see. But just don't make the same mistake again. Stay the way you are and serve the Lord the best that you possibly can. Do you think that there are certain handicaps in serving the Lord when folks are divorced? Yes, I think so. Else the Apostle Paul would not have made the distinct statement that he did about pastors and deacons being a man who had not been divorced, married to one wife. Yes, I think there are handicaps. I certainly do. I think that to say otherwise would be to pervert the very words that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees came and asked him about the subject of marriage and divorce. And he said, well, he said, you know, he said from the beginning it was not so. He said God had one intention for marriage, and that is one man and one woman. And that's it. Final. That was God's plan. And if that's God's plan, anything else is a diversion or a perversion of that plan. Isn't that right? Anything else is something set apart from that plan. He said, that's God's plan. That's God's plan. But he said now, he said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed a bill of divorcement. All right? Because of their own carnality, because of their own sin, Moses then allowed this thing to enter into their traditions. And God said, well, it's not the perfect plan. All right? Now, you say, well, I'm here and I'm married, I'm divorced, I'm remarried. Does that mean that I can't serve the Lord? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean that I should quit trying? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean that I can't be a soul winner? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean that I can't love the Lord? No, it doesn't mean that. Does that mean that I can't put the Lord first in my heart and life and serve Him? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that I'll ever experience a time when I may be handicapped as a result of this past in my life? Yes, it might mean that. It might mean that. I mean, let's just tell it like it is, folks. That's reality. It might mean that. It might mean that you'll encounter certain handicaps. You'll encounter certain handicaps. Yes, it might mean that. It sure might. But you know what? You just make the best, and we'll get into this next week, but the rest of the chapter, you know what it says? Make the best out of this present situation that you find yourself in. Make the best out of it. Make the best out of it. Don't try to continue to renegotiate and juggle the thing around and get in and out of marriages. You're saved now. You've been enlightened by the Word of God. Stay the way you are. Stay the way you are and make the best of it and give God the glory and sell out to Him. Stay the way you are. If you possibly can, God says, that's the thing to do, you see. Folks say, well, do I have the liberty to do otherwise? Well, you've got the liberty, according to Galatians 5, to do about anything you want to, but that doesn't necessarily bring honor to the Lord, you see. And that doesn't necessarily bring self-respect and honor to yourself, and it doesn't necessarily bring peace and joy and comfort to you either. So, do the best to stay the way you are. Now, practical passages of Scripture. Practical. Practical. The most practical thing I could tell you today, though, is that people stand before God unclean without Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. You need to have your sin washed away. You know, there has been religion that has taught that divorce is almost an unpardonable sin, to the extent that divorced people for many years were excommunicated from certain churches. Divorced people were excommunicated or are no longer allowed to be a part of that church. Let me tell you something, friend. Divorce isn't any more serious, although it's serious, it's very serious, isn't any more serious, in fact, maybe less serious, than lying about God's Word. And there's a whole lot of folks who have been doing that consider themselves very pompous and religious, and they lie about God's Word. They tell you it's not possible to know that you can have eternal life when in fact it is possible. In fact, if you study carefully the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, you'll find out that the greatest condemnation of judgment will fall upon unmarried men who lie about God's Word. Read it for yourself. Matthew 23. God's greatest judgment will fall on unmarried men who lie about God's Word. That's right. Lie about God. Well, how do they lie? They say it's not possible to know that you can have eternal life. The Bible says it is possible. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know it. Jesus died for your sin. All you have to do today is trust Him by faith as your Savior. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Oh, how our hearts are concerned and burdened for those here who may be lost. I wonder who's here today and said, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. I
If I died today, I'd go to heaven. Of that, I'm sure. I've trusted Christ. Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? Hold it up momentarily that I might just observe and look around to know who I might need to pray for. Thank you so much. Who's here today and say, "Now, Pastor, I don't have that confidence." To be very honest with you, if I died this afternoon, I do not know for sure where I'd go to heaven. Let me tell you something, my friend. Divorce won't keep you out of heaven. Fornication and adultery will not keep you out of heaven. Not even murder will keep you out of heaven. There's only one thing that'll keep you out of heaven, and that's rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Who's here today and say, "I'm not sure I'm saved. I do not know, but I'd like to know. I'd like to have some kind of real assurance. Some real heartfelt assurance that I'm saved, that I have eternal life, my sins are forgiven, and I stand all right before the Lord." You don't have that assurance, but you'd like to have it. I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you, point you out. I'll just pray for you. If you'd lift your hand and say, "Preacher, remember me in that prayer. I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for me." Would you just slip up your hand for a moment, please? Slip it up across the auditorium just for a moment. I'll see if the Lord will see it. And then just momentarily, I can pray for you. Ask the Lord to deliberate in your heart, deal in your life. All right, we've preached a message this morning, or taught a message. I don't know how in the world you give an invitation for the verses that we've taught. I'm not sure even how to go about it, except to say that maybe you're struggling with some of the very things that we've talked about today. I trust and pray that the Lord has clarified some things for you. The Holy Spirit has made some things clear to you. Who might be here today and say, "Pastor, yes, I am struggling with some things you've spoken of, and the Lord has cleared some things up for me." Thank the Lord that He has. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? All right, amen. Several. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. Amen. Folks, does it mean if you're divorced that you're a second-class citizen? No, doesn't mean that. It just means that there's another sin in your past that God would like to forgive if you'll allow Him to. Does it mean that you can no longer be used to God? No, doesn't mean that. Let me tell you something. If I spent 6 years taking LSD, I'd probably be handicapped in one way or the other, serving the Lord the rest of my life. My mental capacities and faculties would not function properly. And I'd pay for that sin the rest of my life. Well, there's a certain element of payday involved with any sin. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Every sin has its consequences. It has its reaping. It sure does. That's why those kind of folk need to be closer to the Lord than ever. Might be very, very close to the arm of a loving God. Heavenly Father, we're here today and we extend to You our praise and thankfulness. Lord, You've given us a chapter that deals with the practical aspects of Christian living. Lord, our hearts go out to people that have gone through some really traumatic experiences in their homes and marriages. In fact, there are a large number of people undoubtedly right here today that have been divorced and their hearts are burdened and their whole lives have been a series of confusions and confrontations. Lord, we appreciate that, and we sympathize with them, but there are some answers in Your Word if they'll just diligently search them out, if they'll really look. Help them to be that kind of people. Lord, there may be some unsaved people here today who do not know Jesus as Savior. They do not have confidence of eternal life. As we sing this verse of invitation, I pray the Spirit of God will speak to their heart that they might come and respond and do what You'd have them to do. There may be those here today who have been saved, never made a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. They need to be scripturally baptized. They need to be obedient to the Lord in these areas. Help them on this verse of invitation to step out and come and be responsive to your word and will. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing together, if you're not saved today, the choir will sing in a moment. We invite you to step out of your seat and walk down one of these aisles. Allow one of our people to take an open Bible and show you from God's holy word how you can become a child of God by faith and trust in Christ. Perhaps you've been saved and never made a public profession of your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Come. Perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. You come. Perhaps there's a need in your life. Perhaps there's a burden, a heartbreak because of past things, marriage, divorce. Who knows? Maybe you know someone. Maybe someone's in your family that you're burdened for. Perhaps the Holy Spirit would convince you in your heart and conduct you to this altar to spend a few moments in prayer, praying for yourself, for a loved one, for a friend. As we sing, we invite you to come. Some of you have done some serious reflection, for I know
looking for only what they want. Looking for only what they want to get out of the Bible.
I hope that some of you have done some serious reflection, for I know some of you have been divorced and you're contemplating another marriage. Well, amen. Have you spent the time in God's Word and in prayer about it that you really need to? You know, people come to me with all these problems, and after I simply show them all the things that the Bible says and all the considerations that they need to consider, in the final analysis, I have to say, it's your decision. You are going to have to live with it. You make sure that God's in it. The tragedy of that is, more than once, folk have come back to me months, a year or two later, and said, "Preacher, you told us to really pray about this and make sure the Lord was in it. And to be honest with you, we didn't do it. Even though we told you we did. And now we have a greater heartbreak than ever. Oh, what can I do? Oh." Listen to God's word the first time. Listen to God's word the first time. Don't give up so easy. folks that come to me and said, my wife, my husband has departed. When can I get remarried? That really ought not to be the consideration. It ought to be more, should I really do it? Some folk can hardly wait. I can't put a timetable on it. Say, well, a brother or sister is not under bondage. Yes, I know that. But would you eliminate the possibility of God performing a miracle in your life? There are three couples that are members of this church, faithful members, all three of them, that were married, divorced, they did not allow Satan to overrule. They gave time for the Lord to perform a miracle. And I had the privilege of remarrying them. I like those kind. I like those kind, you know. Married, divorced, and the same two people. I'm not talking about any outside parties now. The same two. I married them again. That's exciting. And all of those marriages are holding fast because they've put the Lord in it now, you know. They put the Lord in it. It's made a difference. Well, that's the kind of folk we ought to want to be. Serious thing, the subject of marriage. It's treated all too lightly. Oh, my. Let's be God's people. There are folk here at the altar. There are folk in prayer. They may be praying for themselves. They may be praying for a loved one. They may not even be married. Maybe they're praying for a mom, a dad, a brother, a sister. But oh, how we respect their prayers and how we know God wants to honor them. The choir will softly sing another verse. We invite you to come. Continue to play for a moment. Attention for a moment, please. We have some folk here. We'd like to introduce to you, and we really thank the Lord that they've come today. Jerry and Linda Williams have come making a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. Thank the Lord for the Williams. It's my joy to be in their home a few weeks ago, show Jerry how he could be saved. Right at his dining room table, he asked the Lord Jesus to become his Savior. God bless you, Jerry. Thank the Lord for you. So Jerry and Linda today are coming for a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ and wanting to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. We're really happy for you folk and that you've come. Amen. All right. Mr. and Mrs. Douglas Korn come today. The Korns have recently been saved, and they want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. God bless you, folks. I'm so happy that you've come. Thank the Lord for you and for faithful friends who desire to reach you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Randy Keys. Where's Randy? Right here. Randy comes today wanting to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Randy's been saved and wants to do what's right with the Lord. God bless you, Randy. I'll tell you what. The more faithful you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the more exciting you'll find your life will be in serving Him. I'm so glad you've come. Michael Weber. Right here. Michael comes today having been saved some time ago, making a profession of his faith and trust in Christ, wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. Amen. God bless you, Mike. I'll tell you, we've got some folk around here that are so pleased that you've come because they've done the same thing in their life and they found out what it means, and that's why they just said amen. Now we're praying for you that you really find the things in life that God has for you because they're good and they're rich and they're abundant. All right, Richard Horton. This young man right here comes today making a profession of his faith and trust in Christ, wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism, as does his mother, Mrs. Barbara Horton. We're so happy that you folk have come. Just delighted. You've been saved and you're following the Lord in your public profession, obedience to the Lord in baptism. So happy. We want all you folk to realize that baptism does not save you. Most of you are coming for baptism. I guess maybe all of you are. And so on. But we want you to know the baptism doesn't save you. I think you understand that. I hope that that's already been made abundantly clear to you. Baptism does not save you. It doesn't wash your sins away. The city water system has no value whatsoever in cleaning you up spiritually. Might clean you up physically, and we recommend baths and showers. We really do. But it won't clean you up spiritually. Only the blood of Christ does that. But baptism is a picture of that which you've done. You've put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and now baptism is a picture of that. And I'm so delighted that you've come. All right. Well, we had 1,158 in Sunday school today, an offering of $6,038.43, and we're grateful for God's blessing and leadership in the lives of so many of our folk. So happy you came today. I hope you learned something. I really do. We'll continue next week in 1 Corinthians 7 and get on down through there. There's so many things. There's so many things. Listen, you say, well, I'm not divorced. Never been divorced. Not planning on getting divorced. Yeah, but you mark it down. You mark it down. Within the next 6 months, you'll run across someone that is. You mark it down. And you know what you're going to say? You're going to say, I wish I had a little bit more of that information at my fingertips. Because they're going to come to you and they're going to say, what should I do? Amen? So you mark it down. You'll need it. You'll need it, and so I hope you'll avail yourself of it. All right, so glad you're here. Come to our evening service tonight. Do be faithful. Our Sunday evening service is a special service. All you folks that are coming to be obedient to the Lord baptism, it would be such a delight and pleasure if you'd get baptized tonight. The thing for you to do is be here at 5:30 with a dry change of underclothes, a towel. We furnish you a robe and everything else, everything you need. You come and you just make your way right in this back room here. There'll be someone around to show you and help you and give you directions. Probably someone right out in the lobby. And you come and you can be obedient to the Lord in baptism this very night. And that's what you need to do. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Do not procrastinate. Do it now. And God will bless you for it. And we'll have a great service. I know you all want to come. See these folk be obedient to the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
So we're going to have a wonderful time, 6 o'clock, in our regular Sunday evening service. Let's bow together for prayer. Thank God for His leadership, His blessings, His goodness on our lives. Brother Fred Love, lead us in prayer, please.